Let's turn now to the classic Pentecost chapter, Acts 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 21. Acts 2, 1 through 21. Hear the word of God. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard him speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians? We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others, mocking, said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. Dear church family, we wish you and your families a blessed Pentecost day. How desperately and urgently we and our church, our families, and this nation and the world need the convicting, converting, sanctifying, sealing, and establishing work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, taking the things of Christ and revealing them to us. This morning, we want to look at some of these things from Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. Let me read those four verses again. Key verses to the Pentecost event. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So with God's help, we want to consider the theme of Pentecost as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We'll look at three thoughts. First, the time when the Holy Spirit was poured out. Second, the manner in which the Holy Spirit was poured out. And third, the people in whom the Holy Spirit was poured out. So the time, the manner, and the people. And when the day, our text begins, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. The word Pentecost derives from the number 50. The number is symbolic of fullness or ripeness. It points to a time that's full and pregnant with meaning and joy, a time ready for something to happen. And that number and that meaning of Pentecost was really established at least in three ways by three events of the Old Testament era. In the first place, the number 50 points to the Feast of Israel, a second major annual feast commanded by the Lord, was celebrated exactly 50 days after the Passover. There was an intimate relationship between that feast and Passover. Passover, you recall, is a time that Israel commemorated the angel passing by the houses of the Israelites in Egypt because their doors were sprinkled with blood. Well, 50 days later, at a second feast, the first fruits of the harvest had to be presented to God. So the second feast was a completion of the first feast. At the first feast, sheaves were presented. But at the second feast, two baked loaves of bread were presented. And these loaves of bread, signifying the completion of the work, the harvest being full, had to be weighed before the Lord, and the priest would say, "Lord, thine they are, and we receive them from thy hands." So this 50-day later feast symbolized completion. It was a feast of fullness, of ingathering, of reaping, and of joy. So it's no coincidence that Jesus waited after he rose from the dead exactly 50 days before he poured out his Spirit. His resurrection was already the first fruits of the victory. But the actual ingathering of God's spiritual harvest still had to transpire. So God chose 50 days later as the time to harvest the full fruits of his glorious gospel grace in the midst of the nations by gathering thousands to salvation. Not just two loaves of bread, thousands from the nations through the convicting and saving work of the Spirit sent by the ascended Lord of glory. So now you can understand these words a bit better, can't you? When the day of 50, the day of Pentecost, was fully come, when the time was ripe, God determines to gather in his harvest, to enlarge the boundaries of the covenant of grace, to make them international and universal. From all nations, people were gathered and were savingly wrought upon. Now, the encouraging thing about that, of course, is that still today we live really in the New Testament era. The now, not yet. Now the gospel is going out to all the nations. It's not yet the full final harvest on the day of judgment. But Satan is now bound, even though it doesn't seem that way often. But because the gospel is going out, you see. Think of this. In Old Testament times, the gospel was just basically, with few exceptions, a little prick on the globe, little tiny Israel, a drop in the bucket. And now today, you see, in the New Testament era, through Pentecost, the gospel goes to all the nations. This is a dramatic change in the gospel. Pentecost is a huge feast day for the church. Even to get the church, as you see in subsequent chapters, to think entirely differently, to think universally instead of locally. And so we need to be doing today is the harvesting task of God in our hearts. We need to be examining that, of course, but we also need to be praying and burdened for that harvest to be gathered in all around the globe. This would be a day of 50, a day of fullness, a day of Pentecost. But secondly, this number 50 was also reflective of the giving of God's law on Mount Sinai. That law we heard read this morning from Exodus 20. The law was given exactly 50 days after Israel's deliverance from Egypt. So here's a beautiful token of the graciousness of the law, that the law is not a covenant of works, though it looks like that in some of its language perhaps, but it flows out of the covenant of grace. The law came for God's people as a gracious way to rule their lives out of gratitude to God, because 50 days after Israel was delivered, God came down with a mediator between himself and Israel so that Moses, you can read that in Acts 7, Moses might receive the law out of the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. So though God uses the law by the Spirit to convict us of sin and to condemn us in its first usage, in another usage, you see, its main usage is to serve as a guide, a gracious guide and rule of life for the grateful believer. And so that law, as Jeremiah puts it, states that God says, I will put my law in their, that is in his people's, inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. This is God's covenant language. The law is God's act of grace to his people. And you see, that makes them say, oh, how love I thy law. Like David, it is my meditation all the day. So those who are delivered from Egypt need sanctification. And God uses the law as an instrument together with the gospel to sanctify them. And so they must walk in gratitude according to the law. So that's the second thing, you see. This number 50 is a symbolic number of spiritual fullness through holiness, of walking the King's highway of holiness. Speaks then, you see, not only of God working justification through the gospel, but also gathering his people through sanctification to a godly life, completing that work and preparing them for heaven. And then there's a third one, a third important number, 50. In the Old Testament. That reminds us not only of the feast days and the giving of the law, but especially of the year of Jubilee. When the 50th year arrived in Old Testament Israel, The command was given that all that had been lost had to be restored. Everything had to be returned to its original owner. If you lost something by poverty or through bad debts, in the 50th year you'd receive back what you originally possessed. This was a gracious act of God's law. But also what a fit picture it is of the gospel. Because you and I have lost everything in paradise. We've sinned everything away. We've got all kinds of bad debts. We've got a bad heart. We've got a bad record that backs up the bad heart. And we've forfeited everything. But in the fullness of time, Christ came, incarnate, and paid the price of our sin, and obeyed the law perfectly for sinners just like us, so that he may undo all that the first Adam had undone. And God then returns graciously in his Son freely and gives us, through Spirit-worked faith, gives us back everything that we have lost. And so the Father had returned already in paradise to establish this covenant of grace by intercepting Adam and Eve as they were making covenant with Satan. The Son returns in the fullness of time in Bethlehem and merits salvation in his 33-year sojourn on earth. But now the Holy Spirit returns, as it were, so that the church may receive back a full triune God of grace and have everything restored that she lost in paradise. And so Pentecost could well be called the Feast of Jubilee, the Feast of God's completed return, the feast where God has let himself be given away completely, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when you combine these three reasons, you understand why God in his sovereign leading waited another 10 days to send the Spirit after Jesus ascended into heaven. 40 is the number of testing. 50 is the number of completion. So after Jesus tests his disciples and that period of teaching them, when he's resurrected from the dead, he goes to heaven, waits 10 days, and then on the very day of the number of fullness, he sends out his Spirit and he opens up this revelation in Acts 2 with the words, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come." Now that is a beautiful testimony of our God as a God of order, of course. But it also has a practical lesson for all of us. God's timing is always precise and perfect. God's timing is always best. We get quickly impatient. Just have a few computer problems and you'll experience that. But God's timing, you see, is patient and true and right. He's always just in time. He's never early. He's never late. He knows exactly how to time every event of your life. What you need, when you need it, why you need it, how you need it, and to what degree you need it. His timing is perfect. And isn't that true that though you can't often see it at the moment because of your impatience, when you look back, when you look back over your life, you realize, don't you? God has made no mistakes with my joys and my sorrows, with my afflictions, with my prosperity, everything, everything. God is perfect in his timing. Think of this example. If you eat a piece of fruit, boys and girls, before it is ripe, doesn't taste good, does it? The timing is not right. Someone said to me the other day, he said, there's only about 15 minutes where I can eat a banana because either it's not ripe or it's too ripe. Well, I think there's more than 15 minutes. But the point is this, you see, there's a time when a banana tastes just right. Earlier than that, you get a funny feeling in your mouth if you eat it. Later than that, wow, it's spoiled. You see, God's timing is like that. He's the God of every feast we ever know. He's a God who works ripeness for his people. And you see, if you start expanding that thought, it's so rich because it means that God in every area of your life, dear child of God, deals with you by making room for his blessings, by bringing you to ripeness for his benefits, and then he gives you the feast days, as it were, of his grace. So he makes room for Christ to be born in you. He makes room for the sufferings of Christ to be applied to you. He makes room for your need for an ascended Lord Jesus, but also for the Holy Spirit to be poured out richly in you. Well, that's point one. But let's look now at point two, the manner in how that Spirit is poured out. The first thing you notice is our text says, they were all with one accord in one place. Isn't that beautiful? There's something special. There's no division among this waiting people, this waiting 120 disciples. Why is there no division? When you're waiting for something, often there's division, isn't there? Last week, we saw this ourselves in an airport where some people tried to get on the plane, but the doors had just been shut. And these people had been waiting, but they came just the last moment. And they were shouting. They were angry. There was division, big division. But you see, there was no division here. 120 people waiting for 10 days. That's a long time. But no division. They were all with one accord in one place. Why? Because they were all God-centered in their waiting. Because they were all waiting on the Lord. You see, it's a great gift when a church is filled with God-centered people. When we're not God-centered, well, there can be a dampening influence on the church that causes division. But when we are God-centered, by our walk, by our example, by our priorities, then there will be a unity. There won't be mumbling, groaning, complaining, or engaging in frivolous talk or criticism about one another. But there will be a unity because we're waiting on God. That's a beautiful thing. Yes, of course, there will be differences between people. And yes, of course, we need to resolve them through the Matthew 18 principle. And you know all about that. But we are called fundamentally to dwell in one accord, in one place, waiting on God as we gather in public worship, but also as we pray for one another during the week. This is the task of the church. These 120 are being an exemplary model of the church of Jesus Christ. It reminds me of John. You know, John served the church of Ephesus for a while, and he was brought back to the church when he was very, very old. And he was carried onto the pulpit because he couldn't walk anymore, tradition tells us. And everyone was waiting for what he was going to say. But he couldn't preach a long sermon. He was too old for that. But he looked at the people and he just said this, "Little children, love one another." Be united, you see. Love one another. Support, build up, pray for, treat one another the way you would want to be treated. They were with one accord in one place. God-centeredness will do it. And that will move people who are one to prayer and to praise. And that's what they were doing, obviously. This is the accord that we always need to pray for in the church, to be united in prayer and in praise to our God. And the beautiful thing is, here yet again we see this, it's all throughout the book of Acts, but particularly here at the beginning of Acts, while they're in prayer, while they're in one accord, while they're united in God-centered expectation, suddenly, our text says, suddenly, when the time of Pentecost had fully come, on day number 50 from the resurrection, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. See, when the Lord comes down, He comes down from heaven to earth. He comes down with free, sovereign grace. He comes down with His one-sided work. He comes down like the mountains break and the waters of His grace flow. And the people hear. There's a sound from heaven. And they hear the sound. Their deaf ears are unstopped. They receive ears to hear. That is always the case, you see, where the Spirit works, where the Spirit comes down, where the mountains flow at His presence. There is a hearing ear and a convicted heart. Because the sound comes from heaven. The sound comes with power from heaven through the page of God's Word still today to the heart, through the preaching to the heart, through prayer, to the heart, through the means of grace, to the heart. Yes, this was extraordinary. Remember, in church, boys and girls, we don't often hear a rushing, mighty wind. But the Spirit does that work more silently. But that was a special time where the wind filled the house where they were sitting. Now, the word wind actually is the same word in Hebrew for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is the wind, as it were, the breath of God. He's not just a power, He's a person, but He's also the wind and the breath of God, the Spirit of God. By the power of the Spirit, Jesus carries out His ministry. And so it's fully appropriate, isn't it, that when the wind came rushing in, it was synonymous with the Holy Spirit, who is the wind of God, being poured out in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, Luke tells us in our text that this came suddenly, suddenly. God is often a surprising God. Sometimes He works gradually, sometimes He works suddenly, sometimes He works very suddenly, under one sermon, for example. But even when He comes more gradually, you see, the heart will be broken. And when it actually comes to the broken moment where we become recipients of the grace of God and we surrender all our weapons and lose our own righteousness and we cry out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Give me Jesus, else I die. That moment, even if it was years in coming, still comes suddenly. I want to explain this with an example because it's important. Some people get confused about this. They think they've got to be able to say exactly the day that they were born again. That's not so. Some people can. Other people can't. Think of people dying. Boys and girls, some people die very suddenly, don't they? It's like a traffic accident. They're just gone. Other people die very gradually, very gradually. Sometimes over a year or 2 years. They're dying the whole time. Well, in one sense, we're all dying all the time, but you know what I mean. They're really close to the Jordan. They're close to their death. And it's interesting that when they call you as a pastor, when their loved one actually does die, they'll say something like this: "Pastor, it's been long in coming, but it happened suddenly. Just last night, suddenly." There's a little element of surprise. Death is such an amazing thing. Well, so is life, and especially spiritual life. And when the Holy Spirit comes and brings us to peace with Christ, often that is very sudden. Even though maybe the Spirit was overturning the soil of the heart, as it were, for a long period of time. But there's an element of surprise. There's an element of peace that passes all understanding. An element of surprise when the burden of sin rolls off my back and I enter into the joy of the Lord through Jesus Christ. Now, Scripture compares in our text this awakening work of the Holy Spirit to the sound of a mighty rushing wind and to cloven tongues like as of fire. Wind and fire. Now, what do wind and fire do? Well, actually, they both do two things. They destroy, don't they? You know, boys and girls, that a wind can be very strong. Think of hurricanes and tornadoes. Wind can blow you over. Wind can uproot a tree. We experienced that at the seminary just a few weeks ago. Remember that strong windstorm? We woke up the next morning, and one of the biggest trees that were planted like 20 years ago, it just fell over, and its roots were all exposed. We didn't know anything was wrong with the tree, but the wind was so powerful. And, of course, we all know what fire can do. Fire can destroy a whole house in a few minutes, can it? Well, the Holy Spirit, you see, is like wind and fire. He comes. He's the breath of God, the wind of God. He can destroy all your righteousness. He can take down the house of your self-hope in a moment. He can raise everything down to the foundation. He can show you what a sinner you are. He's like a mighty, destructive, rushing wind. And when he does that, you know what it means to groan over sin. You know what it means to need the Savior. This is the Pentecostal Spirit convicting you of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, making you lost before Almighty God. It's a painful work, but it's a beautiful work because he's making room in you for the gospel. And this work of the Spirit is invisible. Like the wind. It's mysterious like the wind. It's sovereign like the wind. It's free like the wind. Jesus said the wind blows where it desires, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell from where it's coming and where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Boys and girls, you can't see the wind, can you? And yet you know it's there. You feel its power. That's what happens when you get saved, you see. The Holy Spirit, well, you can't see him, but you can feel his work in your soul because your sin and your depravity become so real. And you cry out, "I'm undone, I'm unclean. Everything is a total loss. My best righteousnesses are as filthy rags." And yet we need the wind to purify us. Wind and fire don't only destroy, but they also purify. They sanctify things. I read a story some time ago about an old castle in England in which there was a basement that was discovered after many years. It was totally locked up. No wind could get to it. And the guard of that castle, who discovered it, broke open the door and walked into the basement. He said it was unbelievable, the stench in that basement. He said he had to put a rag over his face, and he couldn't stay there very long. It was so stinky. It was just terrible. And you see, Scientists will tell you that if there was no wind on this earth could not survive very long. You need the wind. Now, the wind doesn't just destroy, but the wind cleanses and purifies. And the Spirit is like that, you see, when he comes down on Pentecost. These 120, these were all people already converted. They had already experienced the Holy Spirit emptying them of themselves. But now they were filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the gospel. Oh, awake, O north wind, we read in the Song of Solomon, and come thou south and blow upon my garden that the spices thereof may flow out. So the wind is purifying and healing so that sinners see that everything they miss, everything that is a stench, everything that is sin, which is really everything, Jesus Christ has come to undo. He redoes what the first Adam has undone by sending his Spirit, who takes the things of Christ, reveals them to us, and like a sweet wind, it purifies us. And we begin to see that everything that we need is in Christ. And we come to love him and treasure him. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. So when the Spirit saves us, you see, he does really two things. He uncovers our own unrighteousness, and he makes us discover the righteousness of Christ. And we find our life in him. How beautiful is this wind that fills the whole house, fills the whole heart, fills the whole believer. It makes him long to know more and more of this Christ. And when the Spirit comes, nobody with this wind, purifying, cleansing, saving wind, no one can stand in his way. He can convert a Manasseh. He can convert Adam. He can convert Bartimaeus. He can convert the Philippian jailer. What a beautiful, purifying wind this is. Destroying and then building up in Christ. And it's the same thing with a fire, isn't it? There were cloven tongues of fire that sat on each of them. Each of them. And they were filled in their hearts, filled with in their mouths, filled in their houses with the Holy Spirit. Fire, yes, destroys, but a fire can also heal and purify too, can it? Job said, when he has tried me in the furnace of his affliction, I shall come forth as gold. Abraham saw the burning bush, or rather the burning lamp, and his life was spared. Moses was the one that stood before the burning bush, and his life was spared. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked in the burning fiery furnace, but Jesus Christ was there, and not one hair was singed. And so a fire can be purifying. We expect to be destroyed by the fire of God's wrath when we see our sin, but when we see the grace of Christ, you see, well, then the fire just warms our soul and melts our soul and moves our soul and purifies our soul. And then we experience, like the travelers to Emmaus, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us by the way? Oh, what a beautiful purging fire the Holy Spirit uses when he takes the things of Christ and reveals them to us. My friend, do you know something of this? Being destroyed in your own righteousness by the Spirit like a wind and like a fire, and then being built up and purified and warmed and healed and cleansed by the wind and the fire of that same Spirit, taking the things of Jesus and applying them to you. Well, all of this is done in people, in real living people. The Holy Spirit pours himself out in people. And that we want to look at briefly. So the wind and the fire were symbols of the Holy Spirit and how he works in the hearts of the people of God. But our text says something in addition to all of that. When we get to verse 4, it says, and they were all filled also with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost himself. Which brings us to the apex of Pentecost. What does that mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What did these people in whom the Spirit was poured out experience? Well, let me give you quickly five things. First of all, they experienced the blessings of the Holy Spirit as the mighty wind, as the purging fire, as the heavenly dew, as the sacred oil of the Spirit. They were filled with the blessings of justification, sanctification by this Holy Spirit. Secondly, they weren't only filled with the blessings of the Spirit, but also the fruits of the Spirit. We read about those in Galatians 5, don't we? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, which is self-control. These fruits abounded in the early New Testament church. Now, thirdly, they were filled with the special gifts of the Spirit. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. By the way, the word utterance in Greek means clarity, accuracy. They spoke perfectly. Some of you teenagers, as you're wrestling learning a language perhaps at school, you know how much time it takes you to learn that language, and you still don't get it quite right. But they spoke perfectly these other languages. This was a special gift that the Lord gave at that time so that the gospel would go out around the entire world. And once the gospel had expanded universally, and the Bible was completely written, the Lord withdrew that gift so that the Bible would be the center and not tongue speaking. This was just a special gift for a time, for a special purpose, to spread the gospel initially. Number four, they weren't only filled with the blessings and the gifts and the fruits of the Spirit, but also with the saving work of the Spirit, that saving work that we've been talking about. Stripping a sinner down of his own righteousness, bringing him to Christ, showing him the things of the Savior. Or, as we often put it, teaching me my experiential misery and my experiential deliverance and my experiential gratitude using the framework of the Heidelberg Catechism. That's what they're filled with. The work of God is true and genuine. But fifthly, there's something over and above all these things that happens because they are filled with the Holy Ghost himself. The Holy Ghost himself. They experience the reality of what Lord's Day 20 says. He, the Holy Spirit, is given to me to comfort me and to abide with me forever. So this is something more than just getting the benefits of salvation. This is an internal dweller that a believer has inside of himself. It's more than receiving the things of Christ revealed to me. They're allowed here not only to appropriate and embrace Christ by faith, they're allowed to have Emmanuel, as it were, spiritually in their arms, and to have access to the Father, to see their adoption, and to cry out, Abba, Father. But they also receive the Holy Spirit, the true Pentecost, as it were, the third person as their inward seal and sealer. They're allowed to embrace a triune God. John Owen, you know, in volume 2 of his works, has a 400-page book on how we come to know experientially each of the persons of the Trinity in a personal way when the Lord will lead us into those things. Well, that's something of what they experienced here. They embrace a triune God. They experience the fullness of Pentecost by experiencing the fullness of the Holy Spirit indwelling them. It's not that the Spirit didn't indwell them before, but now they experience the reality of it and a fullness about it that they had not known before. They are filled with the Holy Ghost. They were sealed with the seal of the Spirit within them, who seals Christ within them, and of whom John says in John 6:27, Him hath God the Father sealed. So they weren't just sealed by the Spirit, but they're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Experiencing what Jesus said, if the Spirit shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. What a blessing. They're experiencing the mediatorial heart of Jesus, the Father heart of God the Father, but also the sealing heart of God the Holy Ghost. They could rejoice because Christ went to heaven as their intercessor and as their advocate. But they can also rejoice because they have an intercessor and an advocate in their own hearts called the Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit. And you see, when we may rest in that Spirit working within us, we shall rest in the triune God, who rests in His own triune being and rests in His own love, as Zephaniah puts it, to us. The Holy Spirit is given, Lord's Day 20 says, to me, to abide in me, to live in me. And that means that my body and my soul are indwelt by the Spirit to be a temple of God. And I must surrender my entire being, as Romans 12:1 says, my body, my whole being, as a reasonable service, a sacrifice that is a reasonable service to God. So I don't just do with my body, with my eyes, with my ears, with my hands, what I want to do. But being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, I want to live holy and godly. I want to lose my own unrighteousness and be taken up wholly with the righteousness of Christ. I want to belong to Him completely. I want the Holy Spirit to master me fully. I want the fullness of Pentecost. I want to live under the habitual anointings of the Holy Spirit, dying daily to the world, following hard after God, living out of the fullness of Christ. That's Pentecost. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. Is that your life? Are you dying to self daily, as Paul said of himself? Are you following hard after God? Are you yearning for more holiness? Are you yearning to be like Caleb, as I mentioned in prayer, to follow God fully your entire lifetime? You see, that's a Pentecostal lifestyle. It's not about ultimately speaking in tongues. Those things have been abolished with the first generation, as Paul said to the Corinthians. It's not about the mystical Pentecostalism of our day, but we must seek the Pentecostal anointings of habitual, daily, dying to self in order to be raised to live unto Christ and to follow after God all the days of our life. Oh, may God help us to be serious about living the Christian life and to yearn to have our lives be an outflowing of the indwelling Spirit, that He may abide in us and be given to us, and that we then may reflect Him in His holiness. Not only reflecting the character of the Father and His communicable attributes, and not only imitating the Son in His humiliation, as Paul tells us to do in Philippians 2, but also being made more holy because of the Holy Spirit who dwells within me. Make it your prayer. Fill me, Spirit of God, with Thyself. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for Pentecost, for that completing, finishing, fullness work that the Spirit does in saving our souls and in keeping them saved and in persevering within us so that we might one day come before the triune God, washed in the blood of Christ, hoping, trusting, wholly in Him, with the sure hope that we might find life everlasting from our Judge, who is also our Savior. O Lord, we thank Thee for the Holy Spirit. We thank Thee for His saving work. We know that all our religion would be a sham without Him. Come, Spirit of God, fill us with Thyself, with Thy blessings, with Thy gifts, with Thy work, but also with Thyself. Make our minds, our bodies, our souls to be temples of the Holy Ghost. Help us to run the race set before us, laying aside every sin, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. O Lord God, save us and keep us saved by the Holy Spirit. Go with us further today. Bless the Mandarin worship this afternoon, the neighborhood Sunday school, and all the other disciplines and means of grace, and bring us back to the house of prayer tonight, and be with the office bearers who will be installed, and be with the entire church. Help the church to receive them in love, and bless us with men who are truly filled with the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.